Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this day, ever mindful of the power of Thy might, in which Thou raisest Thou beloved Son from the dead, that Christ our Lord liveth forevermore. For if this be not true, then all we believe is false. And moreover, we bear false witness to Thee. But we are glad that this is true, and by faith we believe that through the merit of His blood and the robe of His righteousness, we come to Thee through Him and call Thee Father, knowing we are acceptable to Thee through His merit. Dear Father, we would ask this morning, fill every heart with Thy blessing, Thy goodness, and help us to appreciate more than ever the depth of Thy love and the love of Thy beloved Son, who gave Himself for us and for the world of mankind in due time. Bless the one who is to speak to us, dear Father. Let his words be an encouragement to our hearts. Help us to realize more the love of Thee, that we would be drawn closer to Thee, that our consecration be fuller. Forgive us for all our mistakes and shortcomings, dear Father. Especially, be with those who need Thee at this time, those who are sick, those who are afflicted, those, dear Father, who cannot, because of their grief, utter words, but Thou readest the heart and knowest the yearnings. Bless them and comfort them. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, dear brethren, it is our privilege to have Brother Newell with us, chosen a subject of interest for us. The subject he's chosen is the Memorial Supper 1972. What did it mean? What will it mean to us? And we're going to turn the meeting over to Brother Newell at this time. Also, then, we have a little special treat at the end of this service. We'll see it as meeting progresses.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Brethren, it is always a privilege and a blessing and also a great responsibility to discuss the Scriptures with the consecrated. And at this, before we get into the subject, we might say that we had occasion, Thursday evening, to go see Sister Beatrice Olson. She was laid out at the Sunday funeral home. She is the aunt of Sister Burke, who died recently in Toledo. And she had been in the hospital here. Some of the brethren were able to get to see her while she was still living. And the family seemed to appreciate very much that some of the brethren came out. And then yesterday afternoon, we had to take some luggage over to the airport. So Sister Carrie and I arranged to be there to see Brother Art and Sister Barbara Jesuit off. They will probably visiting with some of the brethren in Paris, if they're able to find any that can speak English or Polish. And we wrote to one of the French sisters who speaks English to try to locate any of them for them, and then they'll be in Zurich, Switzerland for a couple of days after Paris, and then in London, and we've been arranging contacts so that they can see some of the brethren in each of those three places. They'll be back here a week from this evening, and we know the Lord would be blessing them. Brother Art had to be there on business, and it was lovely that Sister Barbara can go along with him this time. And now we know that The world today is largely discussing the misnamed Sunday Easter and thinking about the latest thing to wear and various things of that sort. But we felt that the subject we chose would be something more in keeping with the terms of our consecration. And so with that in mind, we will be considering things accordingly. We know that we were privileged and blessed in partaking of our Lord's Memorial Supper once more within the past week. And we trust that for each one, it was the most blessed and spiritually profitable of our entire Christian walk, and it certainly should have been the most profitable. But the question we could ask is, will its memory in our minds and hearts continue as our guiding star throughout 1972 and on into the memorial season of 1973? That's really the vital part of the question. And brethren, we would recommend that each of us think that question over very seriously and at length. Now, the right answer to that question will have much to do with our spiritual development and spiritual welfare. In fact, it may even give some the necessary strength and encouragement to complete the rounding out of our character likeness to Christ Jesus. In any event, the right answer to that question will bring us materially closer to our goal, that is the goal of the new creation. In the memorial article written by our pastor in 1913, he stated that special trials seemed to come upon the brethren at this season of the year. And many of the brethren here in our own ecclesia and in other ecclesias throughout the world have expressed the same thought. In fact, I believe each of us can look back and recognize some of those special trials in our own experience during our Christian walk. Brother Russell's exact words under the subheading, "Your adversary the devil," were, "Temptation seemed to be especially permitted at this season of the year. Roots of bitterness seemed to sprout and grow always, but at this season with tenfold vigor. Let us remember that love, not knowledge, is the final test of our discipleship. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another." And as the one especially used of our returned Lord to feed and guide the household of faith, our pastor surely left us many bright gems of thought and guidance for our spiritual welfare. But let us remember this lesson, each of us, brethren. It is the gems we are wearing which adorn us, and not those left at home or elsewhere. So we must constantly wear these spiritual gems for maximum benefit to us in our Christian walk. And I trust that we are all doing our best to wear those spiritual gems which our Lord, through our pastor, gave for our edification. It certainly is recognized that many special trials and temptations come upon us before the memorial. It is also wise to recognize that Satan and his host do not go on vacation the day after memorial. We also recognize that he's always ready and quick to take advantage of any sign of letdown or other weakness on our part. It's quite common for those in the nominal system to make much over Lent. They temporarily deprive themselves of some especially desirable items for that period, and then at the end there's usually a letdown, often of such proportions as to wipe out any physical, mental, or character improvements gained while fasting. There's no profit in that, is there, brethren? And we trust that no such similarity exists between their practices and those of the consecrated. However, it would be very dangerous from a spiritual standpoint if we were to assume that there was no comparison between us. No, we must make diligent self-examination of ourselves to be sure that we do not unconsciously let down. Our master foe of the new creation is very wily and subtle, as the scriptures warn us repeatedly. And therefore, any indication that we are ready to follow nominal practices is a signal to him of weakness on our part, and that we are fair game for his methods, which he most certainly would use upon us. In the January 14th manna comment, our dear pastor, speaking of the Christian as a soldier of the cross, wrote this: "How important it is, therefore, that all the soldiers realize that the term of enlistment is until death, and that there is no room for considering any suggestion to withdraw from the battle and cease even for 1 hour to fight the good fight of faith. With this as background material, it might be well to consider some important features of our relationship to our Lord and Head, and to fix these in our minds and hearts so that the lessons received before and during the memorial will become an enduring part of our character structure. We certainly do not want to let them fade away and be replaced by temporal thoughts and desires, do we, brethren, after the memorial season? We want to be on guard against that. Then what the memorial supper this year has meant to each of us will also be and remain a meaningful thought throughout the years ahead, and will be the basis of continued spiritual growth and health. Our beloved Lord and Master's entire 3.5 years as a new creature on earth were a life of continuous self-sacrifice, of self-denial in the interest, first, of the Heavenly Father and His plan for mankind's salvation, next, in the interest of His faithful disciples, and finally, in the interest of the whole human race, which He was about to purchase with His own precious blood and at such great cost to self. All of this was included in the primary part of the great sin offering of the antitypical Day of Atonement, which He was to make, and which He alone could make, of course. Yes, Jesus Christ was the great antitypical bullock of the Leviticus 16 tabernacle sacrifices. His costly sacrifice had to be fully completed and His merit deposited in heaven with God's divine justice before any other antitypical sacrifice could be acceptable in any way. Furthermore, we know that it was only as the merit of His shed blood was applied in heaven for His footstep followers that their individual sacrifices would be acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Keeping that in mind is a very vital fact, dear brethren, and keeping it in mind is very helpful in maintaining a humble attitude in our own hearts, and thereby keeping a proper relationship to our Savior and to our perfect pattern at all times. And it is only as we keep that perfect relationship to our perfect pattern as clear as possible that we can grow spiritually. Then, since Pentecost, the secondary part of that sin offering, pictured by the Lord's goat, has been on the altar of sacrifice. Paul in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13, tells each of the fully consecrated that he or she is to have a part in that sacrificial work, that is self-sacrifice on behalf of the sin-sick world of mankind. We quote it, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." That, when carefully analyzed, is our invitation to have a part in the secondary feature of the sin offering, since our Lord took care of the primary part. And let us ever keep in mind that it is only as that merit of Christ Jesus is applied on our behalf, as we are covered by His robe of righteousness and remain in the body, that we can have a part in this wonderful sacrificial work. We have absolutely no merit of our own to be applied on that, but it is because of the merit of Christ Jesus having been applied on our behalf that we have this standing and can make that sacrifice acceptably. The Apostle Paul also spoke of his and our part in the sacrificial work in Colossians 1:24. He refers in verse 23 to the hope of the gospel, and then he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he further ties each of the fully consecrated into this work by saying, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, as we each partook of the emblems and meditated upon our precious Master's sacrifice and sufferings, did it not bring afresh to our minds and hearts that we too were invited, that we covenanted to follow Jesus into that sacrificial death of Revelation 2:10? Jesus, then Paul, and all of the apostles plus all of Jesus' disciples throughout the Dark Ages, have had their cup of suffering filled to the brim, and they have fully partaken of that cup. It is now doubtful if any of those consecrating, even in the first few years of the harvest, remain this side of the veil. They, too, had their cup filled to the full. But for some of us, there still remains a portion of that cup of suffering yet to be partaken of. What is our attitude and how are we approaching it? With joy, with fear, or with some other attitude than joy? While it is basically a cup of suffering this side of the veil and a cup of joy beyond the second veil, yet we believe that, in proportion as we develop strong faith and a mature character, it also contains an increasing element of joy while we are still in the flesh. Paul says as much in several passages, and we quote some examples from Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians 10:24, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." For which, in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Do we view whatever measure of hard experiences and suffering the Lord permits to come upon us as light afflictions but for a moment? If not, are we following the Apostle Paul even as he followed Christ? It's not easy to do that, brethren, but I think we all recognized that when we accepted the terms of consecration, we were not accepting an easy matter. No, it's a matter that's going to require the best in each of us, and that would be enough and acceptable only because we ask for and receive the help of our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ constantly. And when we read of Paul's statement of what he considered a light affliction, we also think of the recorded sufferings in his writings. If he viewed that, he certainly must have been a very strong character. But brethren, as the Lord works in each of us, we eventually get built up to the point where our characters will also withstand far more than they did in the early years. Now, when we examine ourselves, as we certainly should do frequently and carefully, do we find that we're filled with unselfish love, even as our perfect pattern was, and as the apostles and the other early church members were? And are we further showing it forth in daily sacrifice for our Heavenly Father, for our dear Lord, and the truth that was given us for this time? And also, are we doing it even for our brethren and for the world? We can even ask one further question. Do we even show forth unselfish love toward those whom we recognize to be our enemies on account of the message we carry and on account of the standards to which we are trying to adhere? That's a question that each one has to work out for himself, of course. Or on the other hand, brethren, are we so filled with earthly cares and earthly standards of style, natural interest, and personal desires not related to our covenant by sacrifice, nor to the church's pardon and sin offering, are we permitting them to claim our time, strength, and money to an increasing degree, so that our covenant by sacrifice is in fact meaning less and less to us as time goes on? We trust not, dear brethren, but we better examine ourselves to be sure that is the case. Now, the great judge knows exactly what is happening in the life and the heart and the mind of each one of us, and he's ready to clarify the situation to each one as he or she really and sincerely desires to have the situation made clear as to individual standing. Let him tell us, dear brethren, and that can be gained only by study, meditation, self-examination, and frequent prayer. Now, if we're permitting this condition we mentioned to grow upon us, then is it not useless or even a measure of mockery that we pray for a larger measure of the Holy Spirit if we're not making use of that for which we pray? And does that Holy Spirit of God, would we by any means consider that the Holy Spirit of God would wean us away from the way of self-sacrifice into the way of human desire? No, if we find that happening in our lives, then it is influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are that are causing that. So it is well that we frequently hold self-examination. Now, each of us has the responsibility to examine himself or herself carefully and thoroughly, and making sure that when we pray for something of spiritual value, we're in fact doing our very best to live in as full accordance as possible with that prayer. Unintentional failures and shortcomings when we strive and pray for something spiritually worthwhile are certainly to be expected, because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and I believe each of us can testify to some of the cracks and weaknesses in that earthen vessel that we possess. But brethren, we're not to become discouraged by our shortcomings. Rather, should we not be thankful that we can at all times go before the throne of grace and have these removed, so that we have that robe of Ephesians 4:27 without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Proverbs 24:16 tells us, a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. Let us ever be rising up again by confessing our faults and seeking forgiveness through his merit. Then we shall continue to be just in the sight of our Lord and Judge. It's the ones that continually seek that forgiveness that are keeping their robes in that condition. And if we do that, brethren, then we shall continue to be just in the sight of that Judge, and we will eventually be one of the more than overcomers mentioned in Romans 8:37. However, when we pray for spiritual worthwhile things and then through indifference, carelessness, or even worse, think and act contrary to our prayers, then the matter becomes very serious. That's quite different from the unintentional failures and shortcomings, is it not? The Apostle James uses some of his plain language in this matter in James 4:3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Some translators use the words desire or pleasure here in place of lust. But this is in strong contrast with Jesus' words in John 15:7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. When measured in terms of our actions, which sort of prayer are we presenting before the Lord, dear brethren? We trust that we can qualify under James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But brethren, that is between each one and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say this, that his inspired word is the mirror which tells each one what the great Judge sees in him or in her. Now, as an aid to self-examination, might we suggest for consideration a few possible pitfalls for the consecrated? For instance, how many times do we excuse ourselves and our position with such expressions, oh, that is the way I want it to be. Well, sometimes it may be a variation of that, but essentially that seems to be the attitude. Or when you get to be my age, then maybe the excuse is, oh, I'm too old to change now. Have you ever used that expression? Some of us are, maybe from a human standpoint, entitled to use it. From the scriptural standpoint, definitely not. But in either case, isn't the old creature talking and, to a certain extent, gaining a victory over the new creature when that attitude is expressed? Considering the latter case first, oh, I'm too old to change now, isn't that a serious lack of faith in the ability of our Lord to help us be transformed by the renewing of our mind? It could also be likened in a measure to Abraham and to Sarah, as recorded in the 17th and 18th chapters of Genesis. Both of them laughed when they were told that they would have a son and heir at their advanced age. That was a lack of faith, was it not? In the direct analysis of ourselves, would we not be saying, if we say, oh, I'm too old to change now, would we not be saying, Lord, I have quit trying to improve. You just have to take me as I am now? Isn't that what we're really saying, brethren? Sometimes it pays to face the facts without any varnish on them. I'm sure none of us ever intended to say any such thing to our Lord. I'm fully convinced of that. However, it is sometimes spiritually beneficial to take all the window dressing off from our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and face the plain, unvarnished facts. We're far more apt to change for the better when we face things without any window dressing on them than as if we can dress them up so they look nice, even though they're not. Now, doctors, engineers, and others whose line of work causes them to face difficult problems and then to find satisfactory solutions will often tell you that correctly diagnosing the problem from the known symptoms, that is, the known information, is often the most difficult part of the problem. Once they have the situation correctly diagnosed, they can pretty well figure out what to do. But as long as they don't understand the meaning of the symptoms, it's pretty hard to get a satisfactory solution, whether it's in the line of medicine or in the line of engineering work. And we believe that is true for many spiritual problems, that we must correctly diagnose them before we can begin to apply the right remedy. But once the true cause of the difficulty is established, the great physician's remedies can be found and applied. But until the first step is taken, that is, the nature of the spiritual illness is identified by its scriptural description, there's little reason to expect improvement in the case. When we do diagnose the spiritual problem and put forth our best efforts to correct it, seeking forgiveness for our recognized failure, of course, first, then we may expect the full help and approval of our heavenly judge. Now, considering the other type of statement and attitude, that's the way I want it, or the way I like it, or some similar remark, we find that our pastor has very clearly stated the matter in the May 24th manna comment. Every heart filled with the Lord's Spirit must oppose this disposition to evil in the flesh and must wage a good warfare against it. It will not do to say, it is my way, for all the ways of the fallen nature are bad. It is the business of the new nature to overcome the old nature in this as well as other works of the flesh and the devil. And our pastor spoke and wrote about these things on the basis of a very broad experience. I never was at the Bible house, as some of the brethren were, but those who were tell me that he had to face some pretty difficult problems in human nature right there in the Bethel home. And it took a lot of wisdom and guidance from above to help him through some of those difficult times and problems. But he made use of the lessons that he learned there and the lessons that they were brought into him from various ecclesias throughout the country to give better advice, more helpful advice to the consecrated throughout the country and throughout the world. And so he knew what he was talking about when he said, it is the business of the new nature to overcome the old nature in this as well as in other works of the flesh and the devil. Now, for those who would like to examine themselves along this line somewhat more at length, there's a very fine article in the April 1st, 1912 Tower entitled The Mortal Body, the Servant of the New Mind. If you have your reprints, it's page 5001. We will quote one short paragraph under the heading, Good Intentions Not Sufficient. How often have we said, oh, the Lord knows my good intentions. The Lord does know our good intentions. He's also watching to see whether or not we are putting forth our best efforts to translate those good intentions into something concrete, something that will be to our spiritual benefit. Recall the old expression in the world, we have to take it knowing their understanding, their misunderstanding of things, but their expression used to be, I haven't heard it so much lately, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, as we say, we have to recognize our understanding of the scriptures is far different than that, but there's a good point in it that if we just assume that because our intentions are good, everything else is fine, we are spiritually in trouble, dear brethren. And this is the short paragraph from that subheading, Good Intentions Not Sufficient. Meantime, God calls upon the Spirit-begotten ones to demonstrate their loyalty to righteousness and their faithfulness by practicing upon their mortal bodies. When coming into Christ, they made a full consecration of themselves, of their bodies, and all that is theirs to the Lord's service. It was on account of this covenant of sacrifice that they were counted as members of the body of Christ and begotten of the Holy Spirit, that is, sons of God. It is not sufficient, however, to declare our intention, but God allows the difficulties and trials of life to prove our faithfulness to the sacrifice we have made. And while making provision for the blemishes of our mortal body, he nevertheless holds us responsible for our words and actions. He calls us to be new creatures, and we must develop our characters to such an extent that the new creature will fight down to the best of his ability everything opposed to the new will. The first part of the text, 1 Corinthians 9:27, declares, I keep my body under, that is to say, in subordination, under restraint. Unquote. For every one of us who are trying to fulfill our covenant by sacrifice to the best of our individual ability, this is an excellent article to study carefully, this one entitled The Mortal Body, the Servant of the New Mind in the April 1st, 1912 tower. But, brethren, do not read it unless you intend to adjust your own personal ways and desires more closely in accordance with that covenant of self-sacrifice. Our Lord holds each one responsible for heeding the good advice he provided for his footstep followers in this end of the age. And with increased knowledge always goes increased responsibility. So when we read an article like that, if we don't apply it in our own Christian lives, brethren, we probably would be better off not to have read it, because we're going to be held more responsible for trying to live up to it. And we say that because we're told in Luke 12:48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Now, in the dark ages, when the majority of people had little in the way of earthly possessions, each little bit that they were able to sacrifice and did sacrifice was very much percentage-wise. Jesus declared that the widow's two mites were more in his sight than all the gift of the affluent ones. Now today, most of the consecrated, especially in the United States, are much more affluent, not only financially, but also machinery-wise, electricity-wise, and in many other ways. When you see the dwellings of royalty back a few hundred to 2,000 years ago, you would realize that they were paupers compared to the homes and the possessions and luxuries of millions of so-called ordinary people in our country today. And having worked in Europe a total of about 4 years and having seen some of those so-called palaces, and realizing how cold and unpleasant they must have been, even with the fireplaces that they had in the wintertime, and many other things that you'd see about them, it would make us appreciate much more even the most humble home that we have ever known among the brethren. Yes, we really take far too much for granted these days, dear brethren, because we have it, and sometimes I believe that extreme luxury is more difficult, is a more difficult enemy of the new creation than extreme poverty, if we're to compare the two extremes. It's true that some of our brethren are not very well to do, and others are more so, I'm afraid that having too much is far more a problem to our spiritual welfare than having too little. Now, as we note that these different things, we sometimes, in talking with brethren, find they get some very peculiar ideas as to how to apply what they have. This was quite a good many years ago now at a convention out in one of the western states where there were some rather high-priced motels and hotels. And one of the brethren who was there on the program with us, we walked with him to the hotel, and looked at it. I noted it was the best one in town. I didn't say anything, and he evidently noted that I sort of took a look at it. He said, well, the best only costs a few dollars more, so we decided we'd take it. I don't recommend going to the worst hotel in town by any means, brethren, but as our pastors pointed out, modest-priced arrangements are often good enough for us and much better for the new creature. So when we get the idea, well, all the best is none too good for the Lord's people and things like that, we want to be very careful and make sure that our analysis is analysis that would benefit the new creature rather than the old creature. Now, our dear Lord, our perfect pattern, sacrificed everything he had for the benefit of mankind, and especially for his disciples. Now, we have known a few brethren over the years who very quietly and effectively helped needy brethren and supported Harvest Truth activities without any fanfare. There have been some, and others with relatively little means did the same on a more modest but equally quiet and effective scale. We know the Lord is the final and the absolutely just judge of us all. But we do want to be careful, brethren, and make sure that we do that. I recall one experience after my 1954 pilgrim trip over in Europe. We talked with a brother on the West Coast who was living at that time, and he was one who was very quietly but effectively making use of his funds. And he never said so, but I'm sure from what I knew of his business and so forth, he must have been a millionaire. And he had helped some of those brethren over there throughout the years. But we got a letter after one brother died. There was a sister that had been looking after him as a housekeeper and helping out in that way. And we got a letter from her saying, please let this brother on the West Coast know that this brother whom she had been housekeeper for said that after he died, the brother was to continue sending the money to her. Well, we simply wrote back, and we had a German sixth volume, and we wrote back and called her attention to our pastor's recommendations about seeking funds from the brethren, we haven't heard from her since. But anyway, we sent a copy of the letter on to this brother on the West Coast and pointed out what we had done, and he came back saying that it was the right thing to have done. And his closing comment was, when they beg, they're not the Lord's people. And I think that we can all keep that in mind. We all like to help one another, but when somebody goes out begging among the brethren, and I think all of us have had a few experiences along that line in our own country, then there's serious doubt as to whether or not it's the Lord's people. We're not considering the matter of self-sacrifice and the fact that the Lord is overruling things so that we get what we need, not what we might want. Now, as a private question between each of the consecrated and the Lord, how closely were we his disciple during the past memorial year? And then how will it be at the end of the memorial year just ahead of us? Naturally, we each have more or less of earthly obligations which have a legitimate claim upon our time and our material possessions. And as our pastor emphasized in the manna of January 23rd, certain things are, in effect, a mortgage upon our time and possessions. And these cannot be properly ignored any more than they can properly be overemphasized. However, it is important that we each individually scrutinize periodically what we have along each line and how we're using each line item of what we have. We must be sure that once these proper commitments are reasonably met, we're truly following in our Master's footsteps in the matter of sacrifice and sacrificing in the best interests of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And brethren, we couldn't begin to quote all of the different manna articles that Brother Russell has given us, but he has some wonderful comments throughout the year in the manna and also in the reprints. But we'll read from the August 22nd manna comment, a reminder to each one of us, and particularly those of us that are getting along in years. The Lord's true saints have no business of their own, for they gave their all to the Lord at consecration. Their business they manage as trustees for the Lord, not to be turned over at their death in prosperous condition to their children or their friends, possibly to their injury. It is to be used by the trustee as wisely as he knows how before death, for then his trusteeship ends and he must render his account. Along that line, I might mention, brethren, that there was one case of a dear brother, quite some years ago who had a considerable amount of this world's goods, and his wife was consecrated, his daughter was. He had a son in the business with him who was not. And he left it under such conditions as he felt would be the best for the interest of the consecrated members of the family, and also being fair to the one who was not consecrated. But it ended up in a sort of a legal dogfight, as far as we were able to determine. And apparently, the one that got most of that consecrated money was not the widow or the consecrated member of the family of the children, but the lawyers. So, in other cases, everything had worked out all right. But when we see those things happening, dear brethren, aren't they a reminder to us how closely are we following in the Lord's way of self-sacrifice? How closely are we fulfilling the terms of our covenant by sacrifice as we arrange for whatever material possessions that we have? A pastor goes on and says, it is whatever we have, of course, it is to be used by the trustee as wisely as he knows how before death. For then his trusteeship ends and he must render his account. Now, if we were to take each of the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit and examine them individually, we would find, first of all, that our Lord was the outstanding example of each one of those nine characteristics. And no doubt, at least a full hour could be spent profitably on each one in applying them to our individual problems and development along that particular line. It will have to be sufficient today, on account of the time, that we just read the list from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and then we trust that it will help each of us appreciably to see more and more the highly glorious character of our risen and exalted Lord. And we read from that passage, "But the fruit of the Spirit is first love, second joy, third peace, fourth long-suffering or forbearance, five gentleness or kindness, six goodness, seventh faith," or as the better translation they have, fidelity or faithfulness, "eight meekness, nine temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law." And as we have a little time, brethren, it will do us good spiritually to examine ourselves and see how we measure up to each one of these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And how will we be in respect to each of these in the year ahead? It's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves, dear brethren. Now, in summarizing, it was noted that there are special trials as the memorial approaches. And we build up in spiritually helpful things during the memorial season and approaching it. But, brethren, what do we do after the memorial? Do we let down as the world and the nominal systems do, or do we try to keep on building after the memorial rather than to stay on a plateau or to drift off? Do we carry, and will we carry, the lessons of the 1972 memorial over and apply them throughout the year into the 1973 memorial season? Will we be doing that, brethren? That's something that each one has to decide and carry out for himself or herself. Satan and his host take no vacation after the memorial, and we should be just as much on guard after the memorial as we had been before the memorial. Otherwise, we would be worse off instead of better off. These things, dear brethren, are a continual challenge to the fully consecrated. Now, the nominal system's attitude and practice is that a big build-up during Lent and then a big letdown after Lent. We don't want that to happen to us. There's nothing like that in the terms of our consecration, is there? And we might well ask ourselves, are we nominal or are we Berean Bible students daily studying and applying the things given to the harvest saints? Is that the kind of Bible student we are? We trust it is, that we are daily studying and applying those things in our own lives. Now, these things are indeed a challenge to each one of us. And let us not let temporal or let spiritual lessons and material and things be replaced by the temporal thoughts and practices, but rather keep the jewels that the Lord has provided for us and see to it that they are adorning our characters at all times. Jesus' life was one of complete and constant sacrifice, as pictured by the bullock of Leviticus 16. And his blood and merit was and is being applied for the church during the gospel age, and of course will be applied on behalf of the world in the millennial age when it is fully ushered in. And we should examine ourselves in the light of the Lord's goat part in the sin offering and its many lessons. There are certainly dangers of letting ourselves become weaned from spiritual things while praying for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And that could become a mockery and a very serious matter, brethren, if we permit that to happen to any extent. Let's keep in mind that it is basically a cup of suffering now and a cup of joy beyond the veil, but joy should be increasing in proportion as our faith and our character structure grow more and more. And Paul says so in the scriptures that we quoted to you a while ago. We consider some of the pitfalls and dangers of the common excuses that we sometimes give ourselves and our brethren. And some of these details and the dangers were examined. And let us keep in mind some of the fine advice that our pastor gave us from which we quoted. And as we have time, examine the article mentioned to see how well it will help us spiritually. And let us be constantly on guard of the dangers of affluence upon our spirituality, unless they are very carefully controlled by the new creature. So with those thoughts in mind, dear brethren, what will the 1972 memorial season mean to us throughout the year and as we approach the 1973 memorial season? That is something we trust each of you will take care of. And may the Lord bless and guide us, bless the words that have been spoken, overruling anything said amiss, and be with each of us during this coming year. It has been a pleasure and a blessing to consider these things with you, dear brethren, and we trust the Lord will continue with each one of us. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Art, for those helpful suggestions on retrospection and introspection concerning the memorial. Let us stand at this time, brethren. We'll ask Brother Art to close this service in a word of prayer.
Our most precious, gracious, and faithful, loving Father who art in heaven, we come before thee at this time full of faith and reverence for thee and for thy Son, Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. We thank thee, dear Father, for all the assurances we have of the value of his death and of his resurrection. And we pray thou help us to keep this at this time particularly in mind, and to realize more and more completely our dependence upon thee and upon him for all that is good and worthwhile. And now as we continue the later services of the day, and as we go to our individual responsibilities, we pray that thou be with each of us, continuing to direct us and overruling all things for our good. And help us to realize that whatever our experiences are, they are permitted for our spiritual welfare as we rightly receive them. And as we pray these things, we pray that thou help us, that we may truly be filled more and more with thy Holy Spirit, and that may guide our every thought, word, and action. We ask all these things as we seek thy special blessing and help upon our dear brethren in severe trials and affliction, those in bereavement. And we ask the forgiveness for our many sins and weaknesses, recognizing that they are so serious. But we realize that as we come to thee in the worthy name of Christ Jesus our Lord, we can and do receive forgiveness. So we ask these things and continue to praise and reverence thee through Jesus' worthy name and merit. Amen.